Okay, well, we're continuing our series on creation to new creation. We're looking at the big picture of the Bible and the big story of what's going on in the scriptures right through from the creation to when the Lord Jesus comes again and he brings in the new creation. We looked in the first week at the reality and the fact of God as being our creator and how he made everything very good. In the second week, we looked at the fall and the effects of sin in this world. And now, last week, we looked at Abraham and God's promise to him and his plan through Abraham to bring about that great rescue plan, that great plan of redemption. And now we come to week four, which is the Exodus. And I entitled it, Exodus is about getting out. Exodus is about getting out. A Sunday school teacher once asked her class, what are the sins of omission? Now, the correct answer is, the sins of omission are the sins that we commit because we fail to do what we should have done. However, one little boy raised his hand and gave the answer, those are the sins that we should have committed and didn't. Now, of course, we laugh at that because it's funny. But there's a sense in which it's funny because the boy is expressing a thought that there's a sense in which the committing of sin is inevitable. It's inevitable that we'll do that in that sense, that we can't stop it, we can't be any different. But that way of thinking about ourselves and about sin is very alien to the Bible. In fact, one of the most important messages of the Bible is that in Christ Jesus we are set free from sin, such that the penalty of sin is paid for by Christ on the cross, but also we're freed from the power of sin in our lives. The power of sin has been broken. Now, there are many pictures in the Bible about what it is like to be a sinner, but one very common way of speaking of what it's like to be a sinner is to be enslaved to sin, to be a slave to sin. And we're enslaved to it, we're taught, in that we are bound to it. And we're bound to it in that we face its penalty, and also bound to it in the sense that it controls and directs people. So like a slave owner controls all the time and all the actions of his slaves, so sin controls all the actions and all the time of its followers. But the wonderful message of the scriptures and of the gospel is that what Jesus has done for us is to rescue us from our sin by redeeming us. Now, the first place where this idea of rescue from slavery to something, the first place where that's introduced in Scripture is in the Exodus accounts. That's a part of the Bible we're going to look at this evening. We're going to see how God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. Now, before we do that, we need to ask the question, how have we arrived to the point at which God's people are enslaved in a foreign land in Egypt? Now, we know last week that God had a promise to Abraham that he would make him into a nation, his family become a nation. He would give him a land, and that he was going to be a blessing to all nations. But then he has a son called Isaac, who then has another son called Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons through two different wives. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, becomes his favorite son. And the other brothers don't like that. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt through something of a roller coaster ride of his life, and ends up being the second most important man in the kingdom of Egypt. The rest of the family, the 11 brothers and Jacob and their families, are there in Canaan. But eventually they come to Egypt because of a famine in Canaan. And so Jacob and his sons all come and make a life together in Egypt with Joseph. The line of people whom God is dealing with move from Canaan to Egypt. And it's in Egypt that they become a great nation. Now remember that God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. And so that promise is beginning to be fulfilled. But then, we read at the start of Exodus chapter 1, a new ruler, a new Pharaoh rises up who doesn't know Joseph. He becomes afraid of the Israelites because they've grown so large in number. And so he puts them in slavery. And that's where the story begins in the book of Exodus. Now, where we're going to get to as we move forward is that God is going to bring his people out of Egypt. He's going to rescue them. He's going to give them his law, which is what will be looked at next Sunday evening. And then he will bring them into the promised lands. But he needs to get them out of slavery in Egypt. And that is what he does at the start of the book of Exodus. So the book of Exodus is all about God getting his people out of slavery in Egypt. And Exodus means getting out. It means getting out, coming out. And so as we look at the teaching of this part of the scriptures, I want to look at it in three things about how Exodus is about getting out. Exodus is about getting out. We're going to see the first one, that Exodus is about getting out of slavery. Exodus is about getting out of slavery. We see that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. In chapter 1, that first reading in verses 13 to 14, we read that the lives of the Israelites were bitter. They had hard service under their Egyptian masters. They made bricks as slaves, and they were treated ruthlessly. But it gets worse for the Israelites, because the longer they remain in bondage, then the heavier the burden of the Egyptians becomes. And so in chapter 5 of Exodus, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says to Pharaoh, "Let the people of Israel go. Let them go to serve and worship the Lord." He says no and decides that the Israelites must have too little work if they have time to dream about going somewhere else. And so he tells them they are not going to have the straw they need to make their bricks. So now, instead of being provided with the straw and all the materials they had to make the bricks and build the things, now they've got to go out and gather the straw in order to make the bricks and then build things. So their slavery is getting harder. Now, I tried to do some research into the amount of straw needed to make a straw brick, but I couldn't find a clear answer, a consistent figure. But it should be enough to say that it takes a fair bit of straw to make a brick. And if you think, if you have your quota of bricks each day, if the straw was there for you one day, suddenly it's not provided. Your burden has become much heavier. Your life has become much more difficult. And so the bitterness and the hardness of their slavery is intensified the more that they remain in it. But in seeing the bitterness and the hardness of the slavery of the Israelites, we see a picture of what it looks like to be enslaved, not by the Egyptians, but by sin. We see a picture of what it looks like to be enslaved by sin. And people are enslaved by sin. One of the ways the Bible talks about sin is as slavery. And it's slavery because sin seems to be entertaining and to give in satisfaction, but it actually is enslaving. It's enslaving because you can't get free from it. And you are captive to it. Now, we can think very easily about the extremes, can't we? We think of the obvious examples of slavery to sins, and we think of perhaps a drunkard or the drug addict or the compulsive shopper, who all seem to have those unbreakable destructive habits. But what is true of the extreme cases is true of every person who is outside of Jesus Christ. They cannot break free from sin because it controls them. Sometimes someone asks me about the fact that a Christian doesn't seem to be free because they serve God and they live for Jesus. And one of the questions I ask them back when they start questioning whether Christians are free is I say to them, "Do you think you're free now? Do you think you're a free person?" And very often they'll say, "Yes, I am. I'm a free person. I'm a free man." So then I'll say, "Well, try not to want anything just for a day. So don't try and want a material thing by coveting it. Don't try and want a person by lusting after them." And what they'll find is they're not free at all, because they can't be free of that desire for things or for people. Sin binds and controls such that we can't get away from it. But the Israelites were then freed from their slavery. They were taken out of Egypt. But even though they were freed, they thought they were still bound. They were free on the outside, but remained in bondage on the inside. And this is another level of what's going on in the slavery. You might say that their slavery has layers. There's that external slavery, but there's a slavery that goes on in their hearts. And it's very helpful to see this. So it comes up in chapter 14, the second reading. After the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn, or the firstborn sons of the Egyptians die, Pharaoh lets the Israelites go, but then he decides he's made a bad decision. He's lost his free slave labor force, and so he wants to recapture it. And so he comes after them as they're fleeing from Egypt. Now the Israelites see the Egyptians approaching and they panic. And we read about that panic in verses 10 to 12. We read that they are deeply afraid and they say to Moses, we don't want to die out here. It'd be better to go back and serve the Egyptians. It'd be better to be in slavery than to be free and to die in the desert. Later on, in chapter 16, when they're complaining that they don't have enough bread, they say in verse 3, and the people said to them, would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now what's going on here is that the Israelites are bound in their hearts such that they have a selective memory about what life was like back in Egypt. Because we don't read anywhere that they were sitting by meat pots and eating their bread to the full. That doesn't sound like a slavery, as the existence of a slave, does it? Not at all. That's the existence of someone who has a nice life. In fact, they were treated harshly and didn't have enough food. But they want to go back to their slavery because they are enslaved still in their hearts, even though they're free externally from the control of the Egyptians. They've been made free on the outside, but they're still bound on the inside. And so they have this inaccurate, favourable recollection of what Egypt was like. They have a faulty memory because of their slavery. Tim Keller puts it like this. You can take the people out of slavery, but you can't take the slavery out of the people. They were free on the outside, but still enslaved in their hearts. And the Lord needed to deal with the Israelites, not just to free them outwardly from the control of the Egyptians, but to free them inwardly from the control of the Egyptians. And we are just like the Israelites, because as believers, we are free from sin, but we can think that we're still bound by it. We know that we've been freed from it in that absolute sense. We know that Christ has paid for our sins and we're free from sin's penalty, but we think that we're still bound by it. We live like we're still in slavery, but actually we're not. There's a story told of a farmer who used to take his chickens to market on an open back van. And what he would do when he was going to market is he would gather up the chickens and hold them in his hand, and he'd wrap their legs with a piece of string. He'd throw them in the back of his van, and because they had their legs wrapped, the chickens couldn't go anywhere. So they lay there on their sides with their legs out, and they were safe in his open back van because they didn't walk around and jump out. When he got to market, he would get the chicken, he'd have his pen there to show them off. He'd unwrap the legs, he'd set them on the feet, but you know what they would do? Fall back over. You see, although the bind had been taken off their legs, they behaved like they were still bound, even though they were free. Now, as believers, we can behave like that. And we can think like that. We have been freed from sin, not just in its penalty, but also in its power. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is you don't have to sin. It's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. What a great privilege. But yet, we don't think that way. We don't act that way. We behave like we're still bound. But what does God say? Revelation 1 verse 5. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Or Galatians 5 verse 1. For freedom Christ has set you free. So we don't have to think or behave like we're controlled by sin. We've been freed from it. Now, how do you see that you're free? How do we let that message of freedom from slavery in Christ Jesus come through those layers of bondage so that it soaks down, not just into how we think about our relationship with God and our forgiveness, which is true and wonderful and marvelous, but it soaks that into our hearts such that we don't live for sin. Well, the way you do that is that you keep on hearing the gospel day by day, week by week, year by year, and speak that truth to yourself daily. Imagine you were a slave in the United States, in the southern states, before the great emancipation of the blacks, the end of slavery. You lived through a time of slavery, and then the declaration is made that you're no longer a slave. Now, having had all those years of slavery, you'd find it very hard to act like a free person, wouldn't you? Even years afterwards, you might go into a town and people might shout at you and speak to you as if you were a slave. And in your heart, you might struggle with the fact that, should I behave to them as if I'm a slave? Am I really free? Because although you've been freed outwardly, your heart needed to be changed by that reality, to think in that new way and live in that new way. Well, what would you do in that situation? How would you remind yourself that you're free? Well, maybe you'd have a copy of the declaration of your emancipation in your pocket so you could look at it every time you heard someone say something to you. You'd look at it and you read it and you remind yourself of it. Or maybe you had it up on the wall, or you have to keep saying to yourself, I'm not a slave, I'm free. And that's what we need to do as believers, to let the gospel come through those layers of bondage as we hear it and we apply it and we go back to that legal agreement that makes us free. And as we keep on going back to the cross daily, we grow in that realization that we are free. So Exodus is about getting out of slavery. Secondly, Exodus is about getting out by God's grace. The undeserved and God-centered nature of God's rescue really comes out in this story. Because when we meet the Israelites, we come to see that the Israelites are not a great bunch. There are some highlights. The midwives are a wonderful group of ladies. They don't follow the instruction to kill off the male children. But there are some pretty low lights as well, you might say. Moses, the leader, kills an Egyptian slave driver. Two Israelite men the next day are observed fighting. And then Moses continues to show significant sins in his attitudes and in his actions before the Lord. You see, those are all recorded for us so that we don't get the idea that the Israelites are the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys. Because had the tables been turned and the Egyptians been enslaved by Israel, we have no reason to think they would have been any kinder to them. Because the Bible is not a children's cartoon where the good guys always win and the bad guys always get caught at the end. It's not as simple as that, is it? And that's a good thing. Because what we're seeing in recognizing that is that the distinguishing factor between those who are saved and those who are judged is grace and not goodness. The Israelites are spared the plague judgments and are rescued because of God's grace, not because they are good people. But there's another way to see this, and it's in the events of the crossing of the Red Sea. In the events of the crossing of the Red Sea, we see a wonderful picture of being rescued by grace. Because when Israel are panicking in the face of the approaching Egyptians, Moses' word to them is very revealing. Look at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." In other words, God is going to rescue you and you're going to do nothing because God is going to make it all happen. And so the angel of the Lord moves behind them. The pillar of cloud moves to protect them and God parts the Red Sea such that they're allowed to walk across on dry land. Wonderful miracle, isn't it? And the Israelites cross over and the Egyptians can't. Now, it's not just the morally good, upright Israelites who get over. It's not just the midwives who get to cross. It's all of Israel. Moses doesn't have a special list of people from God who have earned the right to cross. The criteria for crossing is you're an Israelite. You're among the chosen people. And so you could cross over with great faith, or you could cross over with little faith. Because what mattered was the object of your faith, the Lord, and not the quality of your faith to get across. And you can imagine as the waters are parted and you've got those huge walls of water each side of the Israelites. Some of them are going across and they've got great confidence. So they're saying, praise the Lord, we're going to get across the water, we're going to be away from the Egyptians, they're going to be defeated, God's going to have the victory, and they've got great faith and great confidence. And then there are others who are, you know, stepping just one step at a time, and they're quaking, and they're thinking, the Egyptians are going to come any minute, the walls are going to fall on top of us, we're going to die, it's all going to fail, and we're going to die in the wilderness. But they still get across, because they go across by God's grace. Both of them get rescued. Because the gospel says this. It says it's not the quality or the strength of your faith that saves you, but rather it's the quality and the strength of the object of your faith, of the one in whom you have faith. So all that's needed is a little faith in a great saviour. Well, that's really helpful. Because I don't know about you, but there are times when I can think, my faith is really weak. Does it qualify? Is it strong enough? Especially we read things or we hear things that tell us we need more faith in order to please God or for him to do things for us. But it's the presence of faith that makes us right with God, not the strength of faith. And the way in which they cross over the water is an amazing picture of God's grace. Because Christianity, the gospel, is about God parting the water of judgment for you and making a way for you to get across. Now, every other religion says you have to get yourself across the water. So the religions say, come along, here's the water of God's judgment, you've got to build a bridge. You've got to get across by building your bridge across the water of judgment. But the problem is, you don't know how long the bridge needs to be. You don't know how strong it needs to be. And you have no idea that your bridge will get you across the water. Or other religions say, build a plane and fly across the water of God's judgments. But of course, you have no idea about how long the plane needs to fly, or whether it will be able to face the storms and the turbulences that will be faced when you're going through the judgment. It's no confidence. In other words, they always tell you to do something to cross over the water of judgment. But the gospel says, God makes the way. Exodus is about getting out of slavery by God's grace. Thirdly and finally, Exodus is about getting out through a sacrifice and a mediator. How is this rescue brought about? Well, it's a rescue from slavery by grace. What's the means? Well, there's two means we're going to look at. The plague of death is avoided through sacrifice. I'm sure you know the story that Moses gives special instructions to the Israelites from the Lord before the coming of that final plague. And the instructions are that they are to go and to find a perfect male lamb who will be killed, burned and eaten that night. Cooked and eaten that night. And they are to take the blood of the lamb and they are to paint it over their doorposts as a sign that they should not be visited by the angel of death during the plague. And the Israelites follow the instructions. And because they follow the instructions and they are covered by the blood, whilst there is great wailing and tears in Egyptian homes the next morning, there are no such cries in the homes of the Israelites because they've been covered by the blood of the lamb. They've been spared from the judgments. And the rescue from judgment and death through the blood of the lamb is a wonderful picture of Jesus and what he's done for his people. Something died in every home in Egypt that night. It was either the lamb or the firstborn son. And the lamb was there as a substitute for those firstborn Israelite boys. And so as believers, we can rejoice that Christ, our Passover lamb, died for our sins so that the judgment of death will pass over us. And because he was our substitute, we don't face that judgment. But there's something else as well. So the plague of death is avoided through sacrifice. But the water of judgment is held back because of a mediator. The Israelites, something really interesting in the passage, that the Israelites are crying out to the Lord and complaining to Moses, and they're panicking because they can see the Egyptians approaching. But if you look at verse 15, Moses then speaks to the people, and then the Lord speaks to Moses. And the Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Now that should make us sit up, because who are the ones who've been crying out? Not Moses, but the Israelites. Now what's going on here? We'll see another example of this later on in the story, that when God gets very angry with the Israelites, Moses will plead with God not to focus his anger on the people, but rather upon him. And he will say, "Lord, don't blot them out. Don't wipe them out of your book of salvation. Rather, blot me out instead." He will say, "I will stand in the place of the people. I will take their wrong," in that sense. So what's Moses doing here? Well, Moses is functioning as a mediator for the people, in that he is standing in the place of the people. He is one man who is so linked to the people that their guilt is upon him. He's identified with their sin. But notice also that Moses isn't just identified with the people, he's also identified with God. Because notice that Moses is the one whom God uses to part the Red Sea. In verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, then the Lord drives back the sea. Now, God didn't need Moses to do that. God could have just driven back the sea and told Moses, "Off you go, cross." Why does he use Moses and his hand to do that? Well, he does that because he is using Moses as his means, his instrument of his saving power. Because Moses is not just identified with the people, that their sin is upon him. He's also identified with God, because he's a vehicle of his saving power. He's a vehicle of God's saving power. Now think for a second and remember that Jesus is described as one who is greater than who? Moses. So in Moses' actions here as a mediator, we're seeing a picture of what Jesus does for us in our relationship with God. Because Jesus is so linked to the people that their guilt is upon him, because he bears our sins. And he is so identified with God, because he is the means of God's saving power. And that is a means by which we pass through the waters of God's judgment, through Christ, who stands in our place and saves us through his death on the cross. So we're seeing a picture here of Jesus as a sacrifice who saves us in the plague of death, and Jesus as a mediator who holds back the water of judgment. And when we doubt that we've been forgiven by God, and we struggle with that thought of, have I got out from sin? Have I truly been freed from sin in its power, in its penalty, in its judgment? We need to remember these realities, these truths about what Jesus has done for us. Because it's digging deeper into the Bible and seeing what Christ has done, particularly when we're struggling, that will strengthen our faith. It's how we build our faith when it feels weak. And if you're struggling because you're feeling like you're still captive to sin, or if you're struggling because you feel like your faith is very weak, or if you're struggling because you doubt that your rescue has really come about, the place you need to go is back to the rescue that Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross. And it's not a universal rule, but I do see it a lot, that a mature believer who knows the Lord and knows his word will be stronger spiritually because they have that grounding in the scriptures and in what God has done for them. So if you struggle with those things, the place to go is back to your rescue in Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I'm sure we've seen this, but there are some remarkable parallels between the experience of the Israelites and the experience of the Christian. Because the gospel is being preached to us through what God is doing in true history in his dealings with the Israelites. Alec Mutia, who was very elderly now, but very gifted and wonderful Old Testament, British Old Testament scholar. It's not a common thing to find a British Old Testament scholar. Was once asked how the Old Testament was all about Jesus. And his reply was this: what would an Israelite say who has just come to live in the land of Canaan? And his answer was this. He would say, I was in a foreign land in bondage, but I was given shelter through the blood of the Lamb. I was brought out of Egypt through God's rescue, and now I dwell in the land of God's blessing. And so he said to me, that sounds just like what a Christian would say. Because the parallels are so, so close. So Exodus is about getting out. It's about getting out of slavery. Yes, from the slavery of the Egyptians, but it's a picture of our getting out of slavery from sin. It's about getting out by God's grace. And it's about getting out through a sacrifice and a mediator provided by the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, how thankful we are for your word to us. We thank you that all the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Lord Jesus, by his death for us and by his work on the cross for us, has rescued us from sin. Thank you that our rescue is not just from the penalty of sin, but it's also from the power of sin. And Lord, we want to know more of that reality in our lives day by day as we're tempted to go back to sin. Remind us that we're free. Thrill us with that thought, and may it motivate us not to go back to sin, but to live in holiness and righteousness. We thank you also that you are a God of grace, and thank you for the way in which you graciously dealt with the Israelites, and we pray that you would help us to see more and more of your grace to us. We know that we don't deserve this rescue. It comes as a gift, and we rejoice in that. And Father, we give you thanks for the picture we've seen of Christ as our sacrifice and Christ as our mediator. Help us, we pray, to go more deeply into the realities of what Jesus has done for us. And as we look again and appreciate in a new way all that our Saviour has done, may it thrill us, may it lead us to thankfulness, may it lead us to security, may it leave us to confidence that we are forgiven in Jesus. And we pray that by your grace, these truths would really sink down into our souls, become a part of who we are, and motivate us to live for you, to know our freedom, and to glorify you. We pray that you would use your word for good in our lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.